Chapter 21, AIDS. We must remind ourselves that AIDS is an acronym for Acquired Immune Deficiency Syndrome. It is ironic that the word formed by the initials is in itself a contradiction. AIDS aids nothing except the progress of disease and death. At the time of writing this chapter, it is true that more people are dying of other diseases than AIDS. At present, 2 people die from it every day in Britain. But the important factor which makes the issue so different is that the infection is spreading unchecked and there is no known cure. In any disease where there is some proven treatment, there is hope. But with this disease, there is nothing. At present, its progress is unabated. Add to that the complication that there is a 7-year incubation period, which means that the infection is contracted and spread in utter ignorance for a long time. Another thing which makes the condition so serious is that the infection is passed on through forces which are among the most compulsive of human activities, sexual intercourse and drug taking. AIDS on the attack. Some experts say that this disease could prove to be the worst pestilence ever to strike the modern world. They speak of 10 million people being affected up to the present in some 85 countries. Acquired immune deficiency syndrome is the professional way of indicating that the body's natural powers for fighting infection are rendered impotent, and the immune response which is normally present in a healthy body is lost. It means the defenses are destroyed, and the body is exposed to every infection which normally would be harmless, but which with no defense suddenly becomes deadly. So the observed effect is that people with AIDS become ill easily, with diseases which ordinarily would be thrown off, and in about 2 years they are dead. But sadly, the effect is not only the disappearance of the defenses. The virus which causes AIDS is itself capable of introducing serious disease, particularly of the brain. What other deadly effect it may have upon the human constitution is something yet perhaps to be discovered by those who sadly are victims of this pestilential plague in today's society. The condition is spread in several ways, but the commonest is through sexual intercourse. Of course, it should be understood that not everyone with AIDS has been infected by that means. Leaving aside the causes of its proliferation, the thing to realize is that those who are suffering from the disease need every help and succor. When someone is dying from an incurable condition, a lecture on morality brings little comfort and provokes no worthwhile resolution. Imposed isolation is the last thing you want when you already feel isolated. Those who minister to AIDS sufferers deserve encouragement and support. As things are at present, they can bring nothing by way of treatment for the healing of the disease, but plenty by way of care, comfort, and consolation. It may be that if time goes on, a vaccine will be produced, which will prove effective in the prevention of the disease, or perhaps a drug for its cure. But from available information, this is not likely to happen for some time. Some experts predict it may be 15 years before the materials have been discovered, tested, and approved. Some people are deeply worried by the danger and the prospect. Others are dismissive and indifferent. Surely nobody in their right mind should treat lightly so serious a situation, an infectious, deadly disease with no cure and no method of containment. The common sense of self-preservation should teach all people everywhere to avoid the occasions which introduce the risk of infection. But human nature being what it is, who dare be optimistic that universal sanity will prevail? The best hope is that soon the worldwide research will be successful and a cure will be found and prevention will be possible. AIDS in the soul. We come now to the pointed, pertinent question. What is the spiritual counterpart of AIDS? What condition in the soul's experience is the equivalent of this awful disease, which renders the recuperative powers inactive and exposes the system to a multitude of hostile infections, sinister and destructive? Here is a proposal. The spiritual counterpart is despair, rooted in unbelief. Consider it carefully. Despair, at its worst, refuses every means of grace, rejects every possibility of improvement or change, denies every chance of recovery. So, all the forces which, given use, could cure the condition are rendered impotent. The powers which could revive the spirit, recover the lost ground, and create an optimistic atmosphere are blocked and prevented. So the powers of recuperation are halted by the barricades of despair. Thus the soul, unshielded and like a wound twice sore, is exposed to every new pressure, aggravated by every fresh doubt, descends and droops more deeply into hopelessness. In that condition, the element of unbelief fixes the hopelessness relentlessly. While it persists, the soul and spirit are in a straitjacket of spiritual impotence. So despond and gloom have free course. Misjudgment and miscalculation abound, a condition of darkness through which no sympathy can break. The best acts of love are rejected. Even angels would be under suspicion. Think how awful it is to believe that you are in a dreary universe alone. No immortality, no control, no hope. Behind the cloud, no silver lining. The wind is chill. Reading, praying, serving, all in the past tense. The condition has been fixed by the psalmist in Psalm 4 in one sad sentence. Who will show us any good? It is not the psalmist's word. He is quoting the word of the man mastered by despair. Its cause is not some adversity or the pressure of disadvantageous circumstances. This kind of despair has its origin independent of circumstances, in an underlying malady of human life, unbelief. In this frame of mind, the word of God is never read. The pathway of prayer is abandoned. The fellowship of saints is spurned. The contention of the unbelieving mind is that in these things there is no good. The word of God is no good. Prayer is no good. Fellowship is no good. Who will show us any good? Men denying God lose the key to goodness. The awful tragedy of this condition is that those in it are self-isolated from all the forces which could bring relief and restoration. If a man is suffering from a deadly disease and refuses point-blank to avail himself of the certain remedy, it could be said he died of the disease. But it could also be said he died by his own will, a kind of suicide. People who commit suicide usually have no faith in the alternative. They cannot believe that living is better. Cannot is the important word, because it proposes a kind of impotence arising from unbelief. This is precisely what is alleged in Hebrews 3, verse 19. They could not enter in because of unbelief. That takes us to a place we have already been in these chapters, the people of God on the margin of the good land at Kadesh Barnea. The record is in Numbers chapter 13. In preparation for taking the new land, they resolved to send in spies to weigh up the situation. One of the first recorded acts of espionage in the Old World. So they went in secretly, did their work, and came back with their reports. The word is used in the plural form because there were two, a majority report and a minority report. In most respects, they were identical. It was in the conclusion that they differed. In effect, the reports went like this. It is a good land. It flows with milk and honey. The fruit is luscious, and the land is fertile. It was at this point that the reports diverged. The majority went on to say, but there are giants, and there are walled cities, and the people are very strong. It will be too much for us. We had better not go. Let us make a captain and go back to Egypt. The minority report said, it is true that there are walled cities, and the people are strong, and there are giants, but the Lord our God will lead us into this land and give us possession. Let us go up and take it. The majority report prevailed, and the Hebrew man says it did so because of unbelief. It is so extraordinary as to be almost unbelievable. They said because there are difficulties we have no help. Remember, this was just a little while after they had been rescued from Egypt with masterly power by God. They had seen all the power and hostility of Egypt defeated by one man, their leader, wielding a rod, the rod of God. But just think of their deliverance through the Red Sea. Of all the miracles in the Bible, it is the most spectacular, because it was so unique and so public. Let the reader imagine taking a stand upon the coast and looking out to sea, and then to imagine the sea parting and standing firm, and the opening of a road there through the very depths of the ocean. To our human minds, it is unthinkable. It is beyond conception. To witness such a thing would be so awful as to make it impossible ever to forget. It would fill us with reverent fear for all time. The thing to remember is this. These people had seen it, not just as bystanders, but they had experienced it because by it they were delivered finally from Egypt, and had seen their enemies swallowed up in the raging waves and the roaring foam. Who would ever forget such a thing? Yet here is the mystery. When they contemplated the walled cities of Canaan, and when they remembered the giants and the supposed strength of the Canaanites, their minds went blank. When the proposers of the minority report said that the Lord God was with them and would keep his promise to give them possession, they could not remember anything to give them conviction. All that happened through the Red Sea was never mentioned and never remembered. See then why it is unbelievable. There is about this something mysterious. It is telling us something about the awful effect of unbelief. Observe a kind of impotence once they rejected trust in God. Yet what they could remember so well in Egypt, not the slavery and the bondage and the persecution, but the leeks and the onions and the garlic. People obsessed with the material and utterly blind to the spiritual. No wonder the Hebrew man was so categoric. They could not. What makes it so interesting is that in the Bible, so often hope and trust for the future is generated by remembrance of the past. Past experience predicates trust for what lies ahead. He who has saved in the past will be able to save again. He who led then is able to lead again. This is how David was sustained when his faith was being assaulted by his enemies. Why art thou cast down, O my soul? And why art thou disquieted within me? Therefore will I remember thee from the land of Jordan, and from the Hermonites, and from the hill of Mizar. Psalm 42, verses 11 and 6. David's faith was strengthened when he fell back on what had happened at Jordan, Hermon, and Mizar. This should have happened at Kadesh Barnea, but mysteriously there was no recollection of anything in the past but the fleshpots of Egypt. Amnesia brought on by unbelief. The sad end of the story is that all those who refused to enter the goodly land trustfully, that is, those who supported the majority report, never entered in at all, but were lost in the wilderness. It happened because all the forces that could have led them and kept them and saved them were rejected. Their actual words are a revelation. Would God that we had died in the land of Egypt, or would God we had died in this wilderness? Wherefore hath the Lord brought us into this land to fall by the sword, that our wives and our children should be a prey? Were it not better for us to return to Egypt? Let us make a captain, and let us return to Egypt. Numbers 14, verses 2-4. This is another way of saying, who will show us any good? The supporters of the minority report tried urgently to change the mind of the doubters. They said, the land which we passed through to search it is an exceedingly good land. If the Lord delight in us, he will bring us into this land and give it us, a land which floweth with milk and honey. Only rebel not ye against the Lord, neither fear ye the people of this land, for they are bread for us. Their defense is departed from them. The Lord is with us. Fear them not. Numbers 14, verses 7-9. It was sane and sensible and faithful, but it was rejected by the unbelievers, and most violently, for it says the congregation bade stone them with stones. This is a classic example of despair, rooted in unbelief. The despair is focused in the cry, would God we had died in Egypt, and the unbelief in, we are not able to. So all the forces which could have led them safely and established them securely and satisfied them joyfully were rejected, and now nothing could change it. They were resolved upon failure. Now spiritual aids is like this. Despair rooted in unbelief, which results in rejection of all the powers of recovery and renewal. So the soul is exposed to the insidious powers of doubt and denial, hopeless and restless, tempest-tossed and weary. Nothing is any good. Now think of recovery. With bodily aids, so far, this is not possible. But thank God, with spiritual aids, there is hope. It is possible to be made whole. But in this case, as in others, prevention is better than cure. The important thing is to watch out for the early symptoms and for the conditions which foster the disease. For example, looking at life in little bits instead of the broad sweep of God's purpose. Thinking we know better than the wisdom of God's word. Fear of some deprivation as a result of keeping true. fear of doing without some comfort which we cannot bring ourselves to relinquish in Christ's cause, the wooing winsomeness of some material advantage which has the effect of sapping our courage, some association outside the truth which weakens our resolve, not being able to let go of the one thing which Christ cannot allow us to retain on the pilgrimage. These are the things about which disciples have to be vigilant. Unchecked and unchallenged, they could lead on to holding the truth with light hands, and might ensnare the unwary into some kind of doubt and despair, which is dangerous and paralyzing. So prevention is better than cure every time. But supposing that a cure is the only solution, what then? There is an important difference between bodily aids and spiritual aids, which must be noted. People with the bodily disease desperately want to be cured, but the people with the spiritual disease often do not. If the sufferer refuses point blank to receive any assistance of any kind by way of recovery, then the only thing is to pray for help and guidance and trust in God. But supposing the sufferer is willing to receive some kind of communication, then there is something to ponder. It must be evident that in a severe case of despair and unbelief, in some way faith has got to be restored. Without this, a cure is impossible. Now, when all the speculation is over, and when all the arguments have been ventilated, the Bible has one thing to say categorically about the acquisition of faith. It cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Romans 10, verse 17. So somehow the sufferer has got to be persuaded to get back to the word of God. Here is one way of endeavoring to achieve that. The writer is not saying it is the only way, but it is one way worth trying. That phrase, "so then faith cometh by hearing," in the Authorized Version is translated in the New English Bible like this: "We conclude that faith is awakened by the message." That states the objective precisely. It is an awakening. First of all, consider this. The Hebrew man who said they could not enter in because of unbelief was sending his letter to people who were very much in a condition like those at Kadesh Barnea. They were turning back from their high destiny. They were denying what previously they had received gladly. They were on the verge of apostasy. They were saying, in effect, "Who will show us any good?" So what he is saying to them in an attempt to effect their recovery must be of great interest to us, because his problem was very much like ours. By some means to awaken faith in those who previously had believed, but now were in utter unbelief. Notice his method. Take three passages and mark them well. "Take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief, in departing from the living God. But exhort one another daily, while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. For we are made partakers of Christ, if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast unto the end." Hebrews 3, verses 12 to 14. In that passage, fix on one word, confidence. "That ye be not slothful, but followers of them who, through faith and patience, inherit the promises." Hebrews 6, verse 12. In that sentence, fix on, "be not slothful, but patient." In the Bible, the word patience does not just mean the ability to be calm and to keep your temper. It means more the ability to keep going, to endure, to persist. James says, "Ye have heard of the patience of Job." Now, Job was not a particularly patient man in the popular meaning of the word. In fact, he was quite exasperated with his friends during their wordy discourses. Job was a patient man in the sense that he hung on, in spite of his awful disabilities, and at last he triumphed as a man of great faith. Let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Hebrews 10, verse 22. In this passage, select the words "with a true heart." Now take the selected words and put them together thus: "with confidence, not slothful but patient, but with a pure heart." Now this is the process which somehow has to be followed for the shedding of unbelief and recovery of faith. Now the next thing is to say to the sufferer, "Although you do not believe in this word of God any more, will you, just for putting to the test this proposal, act for a little while as though you did believe in it slightly? Will you venture just a little bit by being willing to read a little every day? In this matter, nothing will be achieved unless you venture, be it ever so little. We understand that you do not have any trust in it. Yes, We understand that, but be daring, be willing to experiment, even if only slightly. After all, people often read things in which they do not believe or about which they have opposite opinions, just for the interest of it. So it is not inconsistent to venture in this way. And do it with patience, that is, do it every day, and do not be put off. Be persistent, and hold on to the process, even if you doubt its usefulness. Give it a chance. And as far as you can, try to do it with a true heart, that is, do it as somebody who really wants to find truth, if truth can be found. We have sympathy with your despair, and we know your doubt is well fixed. But surely doing something positive is better than doing nothing at all. We know that in the end, belief is a very personal thing, and one man's faith is not sufficient for two. But we want to encourage you, and we will come and join you regularly if you would like it so. You said you were not sure. Well, that is a step forward. The worst condition is being too cocksure. Sometimes uncertainty has promise if it is willing to venture. We would love to stay with you in this adventure, and perhaps together we can find a chink of light. Somehow together we have to gain the assurance of things hoped for, and prove the reality of things unseen. So step onward, never mind how tentatively, and walk with a bit of confidence. You might find that you have put your foot upon a bit of rock, and if you do, move on from there. And as you do it, try to speak these words, and never mind how faltering you say them. Lord, help thou mine unbelief. The writer claims no credit for the invention of this process. Indeed, first of all, it is in the Word of God. But the exposition of it he first met years ago when he was young, in the works of a Bible expositor of the old school, and to whom, for the understanding of it, he is sincerely grateful. About it, this can be said. It does work. There have been those who followed it, and who, out of awful doubt and despair, came to absolute certainty about God and his purpose, and as a result, refused any longer to put upon their own lives the measurement of dust and doom, but squared their way of life anew with the commandments of the living God, and looked forward with hope and confidence to the coming of his kingdom upon the earth, and the enthronement of his anointed king, and to life everlasting. Bodily AIDS seems to be a new disease, but spiritual AIDS is as old as human nature. Whether the cure for bodily AIDS will be found this side of the kingdom, who can tell? But the cure for spiritual AIDS is revealed and known and is proven. It is well expressed by the words of Psalm 107. He sent his word and healed them and delivered them from their destructions. Verse 20. Thank God he did and does for those who are willing.